It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. It's good to be back home, to come home with everything green. Well, we have a challenge before us today, the most exciting text in all of Scripture, and I am going to read all of 41 and 42 this morning. Before I begin, a couple of additional comments. One, we do need to know that the Word of God is more important than my Word. So we need to hear that with ears attentive and asking as we read, what is the point? You will be asking that. But we need to hear the Word of God. The Scriptures were written to be heard, not analyzed like scientists do, a rose petal, whatever, a rose, and then take it all apart. That is the note. By way of introduction, this is where we are going. I will not keep this screen on there. We'll have this. As I'm reading, follow me through the outline here. That's what I will be reading. I may or may not give you the headings as we move from one to the other, because it is a continuous text. And if I insert my headings, then my words are getting in the way of what's supposed to be happening here. It is the Word of God that we need to hear. So we will work our way through the exterior features of the temple, the outer court, the gates of the outer wall, the gates of the inner wall, the inner court, the chamber of offerings, the priestly chambers, the vestibule of the house, the great hall of the house, and the Holy of Holies, the auxiliary structures. And then there'll be general interior decorations and furnishings. That's not in the key, because that's not part of the... It's a general comment on what Ezekiel is seeing, and he's not at a particular place. And then you'll have the great priestly sacristies, their rooms, accommodations at the back, and then concluding house measurements. Again, that's a general comment, and it's not a location. As opposed to here, I have marked every one of the locations. You have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Now he's right inside the building, and then he comes, that's 10. Then he comes back out, and he goes here. From chapter 46, we learn that he went up here, and then he heads back out. That's his temple tour. So those of you who have been with us on tours on Israel or on other tours, join us. Join Ezekiel this morning. This is an invitation to join the tour with Ezekiel. So, is it more helpful to have this up there than this as I read? The diagram's better? All right, well, you can then... It's the headings without the, it's the references without the headings. So let's see where we go. I hesitate to do that because the diagram will distract you from hearing the voice of God. That's the problem. That's the problem with PowerPoint. It's often we're glued to the gadgetry and we forget the auditory communication, and I struggle with the ethics of that. But hear the word of the Lord. Before I begin reading this text of the morning, it may be helpful to set the stage by beginning with a conclusion at the end of chapter 43, verse 12. 10, 11, and 12, the conclusion to this whole tour. I'll read that first because the highlight is the entrances and the exits, remember? It's all about the entrances and the exits. What is the point? So hear the word of the Lord. 43:10. As for you, human, describe the house to the house of Israel so that they may be humiliated for their crimes. Let them measure the perfection, and they themselves will be humiliated for everything they have done. As for the design of the house, its layouts, exits, entrances, as well as all its regulations and laws, make known. Write them down in their sight so they may observe all my rulings and all my regulations by executing them, putting them into practice. This is the Torah of the house. All its surrounding territory at the top of the mountain shall be absolutely holy. Look, this is the Torah of the house. So hear the Torah of the house. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city had been conquered, on that very day the hand of Yahweh came upon me, and he brought me there. In divine visions he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on an extremely high mountain on which was a structure resembling a city to the south. When he brought me there, I noticed standing at the gate a man whose form had the luster of copper. In his hand he held a linen cord and a measuring stick. The man said to me, "Human, look carefully and listen closely. Pay attention to all that I am about to show you, for you have been brought here expressly for the showing. And report everything you see to the house of Israel." I noticed a wall running all around the house compound. The measuring rod in a man's hand was 6 cubits long, according to the long cubit. When he measured the structure, its thickness turned out to be 1 rod, and its height was also 1 rod. Then he approached the gateway facing east and climbed its steps. He measured the threshold of the gate. It was 1 rod deep. Each recess was 1 rod wide and 1 rod deep. The wall between the recesses measured 5 cubits. And the threshold of the gate next to the vestibule of the gate on the inside was 1 rod. Then he measured the vestibule of the gate on the inside. It was 1 rod. Next he measured the vestibule of the gate. It was 8 cubits, and its jambs were 2 cubits. Now the vestibule of the gate was on the inside. The recesses of the gate facing east numbered 3 on either side. They were all the same size, and the jambs on either side were the same size as well. Then he measured the width of the opening of the gate. It was 10 cubits. The total width of the gateway was 13 cubits. In front of the recesses was a boundary line 1 cubit wide. There was a boundary line 1 cubit wide on either side. The recesses on either side were 6 cubits deep. Next, he measured the gateway from the ceiling of 1 recess to the ceiling opposite it. The total distance was 25 cubits. The openings of the recesses were opposite each other. Then he measured the vestibule. It was 60 cubits. Toward the jamb of the court, the gate was roundabout. The distance from the front of the gate, that is the facade, to the front of the interior vestibule was 50 cubits. The recesses and their jambs had closed niches on the interior of the gateway on all sides. The vestibule also had niches all around on the inside, and each jamb was adorned with palm decorations. Then he brought me into the outer court. I noticed there were chambers as well as a pavement laid out around the outer court. There were 30 chambers facing the pavement. The pavement that flanked the gates ran their entire length. This was the lower pavement. Then he measured the dimensions of the court from the interior front of the gateway to the court facing the outside. It measured 100 cubits. So far, the eastern gate. Now to the northern gate. As for the gate of the outer court facing north, he measured its length and breadth. It had three recesses on either side, as well as its own jambs and vestibule. Its measurements were the same as the first gate, 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. The niches of its vestibule and its palm decorations were the same size as those of the gate facing east. People would go up to it by means of seven steps and find its vestibule in front of them. Like the eastern gate, the north gate faced a gate leading to an inner court. He measured the distance from one gate to the other. It was 100 cubits. Then he brought me to the south side. I noticed the gate on the south side, and when he measured its jambs and its vestibules, the measurements were the same as the previous ones had been. It, the gate, and its vestibule had niches all around, just like the previous niches. Its length was 50 cubits and its breadth 25 cubits. A stairway of seven steps led up to it. Its vestibule was before them. It had palm decorations on its jambs on either side. The inner court also had a gate facing toward the south. He measured the distance from one gate to the other on the south side. It was 100 cubits. Then he brought me through the south gate to the inner court. He measured the south gate. Its dimensions were the same as the previous gates. Its recesses, jambs, and vestibule were also the same size as the others. Both it, the gate, and its vestibule had niches all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. There were vestibules on all sides, 25 cubits long with 5 cubits wide. Its vestibule faced the outer court, and palms decorated its jambs. Its stairway had 8 steps. Then he brought me into the inner court on the east side. He measured the gate. Its dimensions were the same as the previous gates. Its recesses, jambs, and vestibule were the same size as the previous one. The gate and its vestibules had niches all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its vestibules faced the outer court, and palms decorated its jambs on either side. Its stairway had 8 steps. Then he brought me to the north gate. He measured it. Its dimensions were the same as the previous gates, as were its recesses, jambs, and vestibule. It also had niches all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. The vestibule faced the outer court, and palms decorated its jambs on either side. Its stairway had 8 steps. There was a chamber whose door opened into the vestibule of the gate where they washed the burnt offering. In the vestibule of the gate on either side were 2 tables, this is number 7, on which to slaughter the burnt offering, purification offering, and reparation offering. Off to one side on the outside, as one goes up the entrance of the gate facing north, were 2 tables. Off to the other side of the vestibule of the gate were 2 more tables. 4 tables flanked the gate on either side, 8 tables in all, on which to slaughter the sacrificial animals. The 4 tables used for the burnt offerings were made of hewn stone. They were 1.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1 cubit high. On them they placed the utensils with which they slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrificial offerings. Shelves, one hand breadth wide, were fastened on the inside all around. The flesh of the offering was to be laid on the tables. Outside the inner gate, in the inner court, were 2 chambers. That would be number 8. One located on the side of the north gate facing southward, and the other at the side of the south gate facing north. So a counterpart at the south gate in this instance. Then he said to me, "This chamber that faces southward is reserved for the priests responsible for guarding the house, and the chamber that faces northward is reserved for the priests responsible for guarding the altar. They are the descendants of Zadok, who alone of the descendants of Levi may approach Yahweh in his official service." Then they measured the court. It was square, 100 cubits long by 100 cubits wide, and the altar was located in front of the house building. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the house. He measured the jambs of the vestibule. They were 5 cubits on either side. The width of the gateway was 14 cubits, and the side walls were 3 cubits wide on either side. The vestibule was 20 cubits wide and 12 cubits long. People would approach it by climbing 10 steps. There were pillars on either side of the jambs. Then he brought me to the great hall. He measured the jambs. They were 6 cubits wide on either side. This was the width of each jamb. The entrance was 10 cubits wide, and the side walls on either side of the entrance were each 5 cubits wide. Next he measured it, the great hall's depth, 40 cubits, its width 20 cubits, its length 20 cubits, its width. Then he entered the inner room and measured the jamb of the next entrance. It was 2 cubits, but the entrance itself was 6 cubits wide, and the side walls on either side of the entrance were each 7 cubits deep. Then he measured its depth. It was 20 cubits. The breadth at the front of the great hall was also 20 cubits, and its breadth was 20 cubits. Then he explained to me, "This is the Holy of Holies." Next, he measured the wall of the house. It was 6 cubits thick. The side chambers located all around the house were 4 cubits wide. The side chambers were constructed one above the other, 30 units in 3 stories. There were ledges on the walls of the house for the side chambers all around. They serve as supports, without the supports being integral to the house wall itself. A widening ramp spiraled up to the side chambers because the house was surrounded to the top all around the building with side chambers. Therefore, the house had a broad passageway leading upward, allowing traffic at the bottom to pass through the middle story to the top. Then I noticed that the house had a raised platform all around the foundations of the side chambers. Its elevation measured a full rod, 6 cubits. The outer wall belonging to the side chambers was 5 cubits thick. The opening space between the side chambers belonging to the house and the other chambers surrounding the entire house was 20 cubits wide. The side chambers opened to the open space with one entrance on the north side and another entrance on the south. The open area was 5 cubits wide all around, and the structure that was in front of the open space on the western side of the house was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the structure was 5 cubits thick all around, and it was 90 cubits long. Then he measured the house. It was 100 cubits long. The restricted area and the structure, including its walls, was also 100 cubits long. The width of the front of the house, including the restricted area on the east side, was also 100 cubits. He also measured the length of the structure facing the restricted area at the back, along with its balconies on either side. It was 100 cubits long. Now the interior of the great hall and the vestibules of the court, the thresholds and the closed niches, as well as the balconies all around on all 3 sides opposite the threshold, were paneled with wood all around from the ground to the niches, including the covered niches and extending to the top of the entrance, both in the inner house and on the outside. And on all the walls round about, inside and out, were carefully designed and carved cherubim and palm decorations with a palm between each pair of cherubim. Each cherub had 2 faces. A human face was turned toward the palm on one side, and the face of a lion was turned to the palm on the other side. The figures were carved all over the entire house. The cherubim and palms were carved from the ground to the tops of the entrances, similarly the wall of the great hall. As for the great hall, this is number 10, its doorposts were squared. In front of the holy place, there was an object resembling a wooden altar. It was 3 cubits high, 2 cubits deep, and 2 cubits wide. It had corners, and its base and sides were made of wood. Then he told me, "This is the table that stands before Yahweh, the Lord." The great hall and the holy place each had double doors. The double doors consisted of 2 swinging leaves. 2 leaves belonged to one door and 2 leaves belonged to the other. Carved on these, that is on the doors of the great hall, were cherubim and palm decorations similar to those carved on the walls. And there was a wooden railing in front of the vestibule. There were closed niches and palms on either side, on the side walls of the vestibule, the side chambers, and the railings. Then he led me north. He led me out northwards to the outer court. Now we're at number 11. He brought me to the set of chambers that were adjacent to the restricted area and adjacent to the structure to the north. The length of the facade, the side of the north entrance, was 100 cubits, and its width was 50 cubits. Opposite the 20-cubit space belonging to the inner court and the pavement belonging to the outer court was a set of balconies arranged one on top of the other in 3 levels. In front of the chambers was a walkway 10 cubits wide on the inside of the courtyard, a passage 1 cubit wide, but their entrances were on the north side. The upper chambers were narrowed because the balconies took more space away from them than from the bottom and middle levels of the structure. Indeed, they were arranged in 3 stories, and they had no pillars like those in the courts. For this reason, the upper chambers were terraced back from the bottom more than the lower and middle stories. There was also a wall there which ran outside parallel to the chambers on the side toward the outer court in front of the chambers. It was 50 cubits long. Since the chambers of the outer court were 50 cubits deep, whereas the wall in front of the great hall was 100 cubits long. At the base of these chambers was an entryway from the east. If one entered them, the chambers from the outer court, at the beginning of the wall of the court, there it was. On the south side, adjacent to the restricted area and adjacent to the structure, were additional chambers with a walkway in front of them as well. They looked just like the chambers that were on the north side. The length and width, as well as all their exits, their design, and their entrances were identical to the chambers on the north, on the south side. There was an entrance at the beginning of the passageway along the protective wall, permitting entrance on the east side. Then he said to me, "The northern and southern chambers that are in front of the restricted area are the sacred chambers in which the priests who come before the Lord shall eat the most sacred offerings. There they shall deposit the most sacred offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings, reparation offerings, for the place is holy. Once the priests have entered, they shall not proceed out of the holy place to the outer court without first depositing the vestments in which they have ministered, because they are holy. Instead, they shall don other garments before approaching the area where the people are." When he had finished measuring the interior house area, he led me out through the gate that faced east. Then he measured the perimeter of the house. Using the measuring rod, he measured the east side. It was 500 cubits in rods using the measuring rod. Now, this is the whole east wall. Then he turned around and measured the north side. It was 500 cubits in rods using the measuring rod. Then he turned around and measured the south side. It was 500 cubits in rods using the measuring rod. He turned to the west side and measured it. It was 500 cubits in rods using the measuring rod. Thus he measured it, the house complex, on the four sides. It was surrounded by a wall, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits wide, designed to separate the holy from the common. This is the word of the Lord. Phew. We survived that. This ends this phase of the tour of the temple ground. You will notice that in my reading, I spoke of rods and cubits. I did not convert this into our imperial, feet and inches. That's intentional because I hope you heard all the 25 cubits, 50 cubits, 100 cubits, 500 cubits. It's all intentional. This thing is perfectly proportionately constructed. It's all a part of the picture. Where God is, there is perfection. Part of the message. Well, with this guided tour, the Lord has prepared the prophet for the climactic moment next week, the arrival of the divine resident. Next week, he'll show up. It will happen in chapter 43. But before we consider that event, we must take a bird's eye view and try to make sense of the overall design of the temple complex and the way in which sacred, profane, and by profane, that means non-sacred. It doesn't mean profanities in the sense of bad language. It means that which has not been totally consecrated, or it's at a different level of consecration. To God, everything is sacred, as we will see by the time we're done chapter 48. Everything is sacred. Where God is, it's all sacred. But in any case, we have these high levels of distinction. And did you notice the thickness of all the walls? Why do we need such thick walls? Five or six cubits thick? Five times 18 inches, that's a cubit. The long cubit. There are two different cubits, but here we're using the long cubit. These are massive walls. What are we protecting? Well, what can we say about this whole thing? We've walked our way through it, but point number one on your notes, and now we'll follow what we have on the notes. Although the vision seems not to be interested in vertical dimensions, how high is this thing? We don't know. We know it's on a high mountain. That's what gives it its height. But how high these structures are, there's one place where he talks about height, but that's only one place, and it's the height of the gates. But the height of the temple, that we don't know. And we know they've got seven steps, then eight steps, then 10 steps, so these are gradations of height. But what's happened here, the Lord has transported Ezekiel in a vision from his home in exile in Babylon to the land of Israel and dropped him off on an extremely high mountain north of a structure resembling a city. That's what he called. Does that look like a city to you? It doesn't look like a city to me. And now, as we will see in a moment, we need to redefine what we mean by city. Well, with this high mountain, we think immediately of Mount Zion, where the temple was. But I think we need also, and maybe even more importantly, go back to the revelatory event at Mount Sinai,
where Yahweh had opened the windows of heaven and invited Moses to see the heavenly temple. And then he charged him to build the tabernacle, a portable replica of the heavenly that was later replaced by the permanent residence, his permanent residence on Mount Zion. But we must note one significant difference. Whereas on Mount Sinai, in that event, Moses apparently saw the heavenly temple. Read the book of Hebrews. I do read the New Testament. Brilliant gospel there too. He saw the heavenly temple, while in this instance, apparently the heavenly temple comes down. And here it is. And God is here as well. Second, notice the words that Ezekiel uses for the temple. On the one hand, in the first two verses of chapter 40, it's called a city. But the word for city bears two different senses. In verse 1 of chapter 40, it obviously refers to Jerusalem, the city, which was still in ruins at the time Ezekiel has his vision. But there's that city. But even then, it's hardly a city as we know them. But in the verse 2, the same word city refers not to the site with 10,000 or 100,000 inhabitants, which is how we understand city, but it refers to a place with an inhabitant of one. This is where God lives. What makes it a city is the walls. We talked about this last week. In Hebrew thinking, First Testament thinking, a city is by definition a place where somebody dwells that's protected by walls. That's what makes this a city. It's not because there are thousands and hundreds of thousands or millions of people here. So he calls it a city. On the other hand, Ezekiel never uses the normal Hebrew word for temple in this section, in chapters 40 to 48, for this complex. It's always simply the house. He had used the word hekal, that's the Hebrew word for temple, means a king's big house. Palace. He had used that in 8:16. Then he brought me to the inner court of the house of Yahweh. And there at the entrance of Yahweh's palace, he called Yahweh, between the porch and the altar were about 25 men, each with his back to Yahweh's palace. That's the Hebrew word for temple, facing toward the east. Ezekiel will use this word in 40 to 48, the word hekal, but it always refers to the great hall, number 10 in that picture. It's the big room inside. That's his hekal in this one. Now, which of course raises the question, why does he simply talk about a house? He will talk about the house of Yahweh in chapter 44. But so far, it's only a house. Why? Yahweh's not here yet. His tour guide is here. Ezekiel is here. But the Lord doesn't show up until chapter 43. After that, it becomes the house of Yahweh. Just like he avoids the name Zion for the mountain, the word king for Israel's kings, Melech, he probably deliberately avoids the word temple, hekal, for this whole thing because of past abuses. The Israelites have so desecrated the thing that I don't want to call it that anymore. We're calling it something else. It is the house of Yahweh. A third observation. The person who guides Ezekiel around the temple grounds is identified anthropologically as a man. His form glowed like burnished bronze or copper, same word in Hebrew. It suggests that he was a heavenly man. He had come down from heaven like the temple itself or with the temple and was a member of the heavenly court, an angelic interpreter. The presence of this angelic tour guide recalls the way apocalyptic texts work in Daniel and Revelation, where you've got an angelic interpreter guiding the person who's having the vision in his tour. This person has two functions. On the one hand, he escorts Ezekiel around the temple compound. He's the tour guide. And on the other, he measures the dimensions of the critical features and communicates their measurements to Ezekiel. 3 feet. 3 feet. Write it down, Ezekiel. I'm giving you the dimensions of this. That's what he's doing. Who includes them in his record to be passed on to the exiles. Why do the exiles need to be bored with all these figures? But he writes them down. His communication to the prophet keeps reminding Ezekiel that he was not simply a tourist visiting a magnificent cathedral in Europe or even a pilgrim visiting a shrine. Like Moses 800 years earlier, at the head of the prophetic line, he was a mediator of divine revelation, and this vision is divine revelation. But of course, now we begin to recognize why Ezekiel's call in chapters 1 to 3 took the shape it had. If he had been only called to be a prophet, he would not have been admitted to this house, its sacred space, especially not into the interior of the house. In order to be admitted to these places, you had to be an ordained priest, so that what happened in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this book was not only the call to be a prophet, but his ordination to the priesthood. And this is what had given him authorization in visionary form in chapter 8 to get into the temple and see all the garbage that was going on there. He was an authorized visitor, unlike all the others who were there. For this final, had his calling been only to the role of a prophet, he would have been unqualified to take this tour of sacred space. Fourth, description is dominated by the concern to protect the sanctity of the temple compound. You can see that by the number of gates. You can see that by the thickness of the walls. You'd think there were armies about to invade this and we're protecting this from armies. But guess what? It is not to protect them from invading armies. It's to protect sacred space from contamination by people not authorized to enter that sacred space. In addition to the uniquely double wall protection, we know of no other temple in the Bible that has the double walls with these two sets of gates. But each wall was 6 cubits thick and 6 cubits high. Oh, now we know something how high it is. This would make it 10 feet thick and 10 feet high. Again, perfectly proportioned. Furthermore, the fact that each wall had 3 massive gatehouses, fortifications, highlights the central issue. Access to the temple compound is to be strictly controlled. Remember the opening line that we read from chapter 43 verse 10, the entrances and the exits. That's the point. Speaking of gatehouses, and now we can look at this. This is a mock-up of the gatehouse designs. There were 6 of these gatehouses guarding entrances to it and exits from the sacred area. They are designed precisely according to ancient patterns. The layouts, the exits, and the entrances. When God reveals himself to humans, he speaks human language.
And this is how they design things. And God says, fine, I can talk to you in that language. And so he uses these sorts of gates. And he says, write them down in the sight so that they may observe my rulings. Well, here is a closer look at this. Notice the width of the city walls, 10 cubits. And then you've got these gatehouses. These are the recesses on each side in which the guarding officials were to protect the entrance. They would come through these gates on swivels. They'd open up, and these guys were to stop them. And if these guys couldn't stop them, they'd run into another batch of guards here and another batch of guards there. This is typical pattern of ancient Near Eastern gates. Those of you who were with us at Chatzor a couple of years ago, and those of you who are coming with us next March, we will see these. It's exactly like these gates that you have right here. Same pattern. You see them in Kirbet Kayafa. You'll see them at Megiddo. You'll see them at Beersheba. Entrance to these gates was gained through massive doors, but upon entry, you'd encounter three or four recesses on either side where the guards would stand. At the end of these gates, there is this larger room. Remember in the book of Ruth where the court meets at the gate. That was a larger room where you could have the elders of the town meeting to do official town business. This is also the town hall. And so hence that, it even takes into consideration those features of this gate. Here are my friend Stephen Cook. Incidentally, it's a most recent commentary on this out, and he wanted to include all of these diagrams, and he's got fabulous diagrams to go with it. But, of course, publishers, it's very expensive to publish colored diagrams, and if you don't colorize them, then black and white's not the same. So what he's done at the back, he has given a link, an electronic link, to all of these images, 100 of them for this whole. This commentary is only on chapters 38 to 48. He's got hundreds of these links explaining everything. And immediately you're going to be thinking, well, what's that blue strip running down there? Guess what? That's the water coming from the temple. We'll see that. We'll be back there. But there it is. But in any case, here, notice the height of the gates. They're massive. Seven. How many steps? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7? There should be 8 here. That is the inner gate because it's got these guardrails there, and you can see the altar just inside the gate. Actually, if you look through the gates from the outside of the building, you can look right through the outer gate, through the inner gate, up onto the hill, and there you see the altar. That's what you would see from every direction. A sixth observation. As we track the route of the glorious and God's glorious entrance in chapter 43, we will see Yahweh passing through areas of increasing, concentric areas of increasing sanctity. Here you see the gates. If you were standing here outside, you could look through this gate to this gate, and what would you see? The altar. If you were standing outside here, look through this gate, you'd see the altar. If you're standing to the north, you'd look through that gate, and you'd see the altar. We will comment on that in a moment. But as we track the route of the glory's entrance in chapter 43, we will see Yahweh passing through areas of increasing sanctity. And I hope this illustrates it clearly enough. Of course, there is the Holy of Holies, the most holy place of all,
which in the old temple, that's where you had the Ark of the Covenant. That was is where the Lord was throned. Only Yahweh may enter there. Then you come to the next, that's the most holy ring. Then you come to the next ring, which is this one. We're working now from the greatest sanctity to the profane. The next one, here's where the Zadokites operate. Only they can handle the sacrifices. Only they can take care of the interior of the temple. But they don't enter the Holy of Holies. So that's where the Zadokites. Then you have the sphere of Levites, non-Zadokite Levites, whose job is to take care of the people who will come in through here and they'll worship here. This is the sphere of the Levites who assist the Zadokites in preparing all offerings, but they do not offer the offerings, and who take care, supervise the people. They have access to that. Then you have the outer court. This is really the outer court. We should have a circle all around here. The whole building, this is the outer court. There's where the people are. The worshipers can enter in, as we'll see in a moment, they enter in the north gate, and then they, as they go through their rituals, they go and they enter through the south gate, which is rather significant. They never turn around. You're on a journey. You don't turn your back to God or anybody else. Which is why, on the altar, for instance, the steps are always on the east side. That's why Rittmeyer's design of Herod's temple, if he got that one right, that is twisted. Herod's temple is twisted in all sorts of respects. It's a political statement, not a theological statement. And he gets lots of things wrong, including the location of the altar and the orientation of the altar. But here, the reason why the steps are on the east side is that so that the officials who are bringing the offerings never turn their backs to the Lord who supposedly dwells in the temple. So the outer court is open to lay worshipers. That's the fourth ring. Fifth, sixth, and seventh ring we can recognize in the Temple Mount, the surrounding territory of Israel, and the rest of the world. And by now we're in chapter 48. So there are more rings to this one of decreasing sanctity. Relative to the Holy of Holies, the sphere of the Zadokites is relatively profane. Relative to the sphere of the Zadokites, the area of the Levites is profane. And relative to the area of the Levites, the place where the worshipers come, relatively profane. This concentric hierarchy of sanctity is reinforced by their verticality. Rather than lines drawn on a flat plane, these rings function as altitude markers on a relief map. This, when I did it on my computer, everything was proportional, and by now to make it look right, but I think it is still fairly close to proportional, though we have no idea how high the temple was. We know how high gates and walls were, but we don't know how, and we know that the altar had 10 steps, as did the entrance to the temple. So the floor of the temple is here, the floor of the temple. By the time you're in the house of God, you're really in elevated, rarefied air. But, this is at the top of a high mountain. And so the worshipers would come up the mountain and worship here. But the amazing thing is they were invited right into the temple. Not into the holiest places, but they were in the city of God. Well, each unit here represents a terrace spatially higher than the one relatively more profane. So here you have your seven steps. Here you have, seven steps, eight steps, 10 steps. And we're high up in the air. Point number seven. A bird's eye view also recognizes a central spine of sacrality, increasing sacrality as we move horizontally from east to west. This is east here. As we're working this way, you can see this vertically, but if you were at the top, here's what you see. We start here, number one, number two. I have number three in here, and number four is the entrance to the inner gate. Number five is the gate itself. Number seven is the altar. This is the area of the Levites can get this far, and the Zadokites there. And then 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. It's the spine, and everything else is the body around the spine. It's a very deliberate design. The prophet's description recognizes 11 elements along the spine. The eastern steps lead up to the eastern outer gate, which opens up to the inner court, which lead up to the inner court gate, which opens up to the altar, which stands before 10 steps, which leads up to the vestibule, which leads to the great hall and the holy of holies. And behind the temple proper, there is this restricted area. I think it's number 12, and the binyan. We don't know what that is. He doesn't describe it. He just says there's a binyan, comes from a root bana, to build. It's a building. He never gives its function, but it separates, maybe simply to protect people from falling off the back of it down the mountain. I don't know. But in any case, there it is. Increasing restrictions on access to the respective areas are the consequence of, the point is protecting increasingly sacred spheres along this spine. So that the prince, as we will see later, he can enter here and watch the proceedings of everything that's going on here. So he comes in the gate, the people can come in here, the Levites can enter here, and the Zadokites can enter there. Significantly, lay worshipers enter the gate through the north, and they exit through the south. They come in from the top, and then they move around like that, and when they're done, they go out that gate. This is the point I was making earlier. Number eight, whereas in the tabernacle structure, the Holy of Holies was at the center of sacred space, here it is the altar. Here's the tabernacle. The most sacred space here, there are two, this is the tabernacle compound. This is the outer court, and here is the altar. Here is the temple itself, and right at the center of that is the Ark of the Covenant, where God is enthroned. That's interesting. Well, as for one thing, we'll notice this temple has no ark. There is no reference or allusion to the Decalogue tablets, the icon of the covenant, in here anywhere. And in fact, there's no high priest. There's no high priest in this business. So there are some things here that are new. Here, the altar of Ezekiel's temple. Where is it? If you draw a line from the corners, it's right in the middle. And the interesting thing is, if you're looking in from any of the gates, what are you seeing? You're not seeing the Holy of Holies. You're not seeing the Lord enthroned there. You are seeing the altar, which represents the link between sinful human beings and the Holy God. We will need to reflect on the significance of this when we get to the end of chapter 43. Lots of interesting things happening here. The design of the temple building itself, the concern for increasingly limited access is reflected also, this is number 9, in the size of the openings. Here is the temple building itself. I've blown up this thing. This is the temple. So I've blown that up now. Not in the sense of exploded it. But here you have an expanded version. Notice the size of the walls relative to spaces where people are. They're massive. But here, notice that the front entrance is 14 cubits. The entrance between the porch into the big hall, the grand hall, 10 cubits. And the space to the Holy of Holies is 6 cubits. But there is a very curious observation here that when these priests are coming, entering here at number 14, they're entering, they can, in fact, look all the way through. What's missing? The veil. There's no veil. I said there's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no high priest. There are no tablets of the covenant. And there's no veil. Guess why? I'll leave you guessing. Apparently, the glory of God is not boxed in there, but shines over the whole place and ultimately over land. And this is where my good friend Benjamin Kilcher, a thoroughly evangelical German, actually Swiss, but he writes in German, Ezekiel scholar, has done fabulous work. Remember chapter 37. At the end, I will make a covenant of peace. I will place them and multiply them, set my sanctuary in their midst, and my dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God. My dwelling place will be with them. Actually, no. My dwelling place will be over them. So that in this big picture, God isn't boxed into the city. God is over the whole thing. And it doesn't say specifically, in my view, the concentration of the most brilliant light would be right over the altar. And if we take into consideration the big map of all Israel, I can imagine that from miles and miles away, as worshipers were coming to this place, they would see the glory of the Lord shining over the land. My dwelling will be over them, not just among them, but over them. And that's, I think, a rather significant observation here that Benjamin Kilcher draws to my attention. Well, we'll have much more to say about this as we proceed. Enough of this boring stuff for now. But this vision plants the seed for the New Testament treatment of the temple. Jesus as the temple and the people of God as the temple. To a generation of exiled Judeans experiencing an intense crisis of faith, the design of all levels of sacred space offers hope that Yahweh's commitment to Israel is indeed eternal and irrevocable, which means that the story cannot end in Babylon. We will be going home, and guess what? God will be there. That's the point. In that respect, the story of Israel is a microcosm of the story of humanity. We talked about this in the resurrection, chapter 37. This is about the resurrection of Israel, yes, but Israel is representative of all humanity. Now, of course, for us, the crisis of the past year at so many levels, unleashed by the COVID virus, reminds us that we live in a very, very cursed world that suffers the judgment of God for the rebellion, a human rebellion against him. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we got a vision of his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of chesed ve'emeth, grace and truth. We look forward to the second coming of Christ and for God's making all things new, when we will experience his presence among us like no one, not even Adam and Eve, ever observed it. And as we struggle with the vicissitudes of life, the ups and downs of existence and COVID and everything else, in this fallen world, we too need to hear this message. And we also need to hear the revised version of this message from Revelation. And so I close with Revelation. And you'll hear all the echoes, won't you, from Revelation 21. So he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Remarkably, we're now in the world of the Gentiles, but the city is called Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in a very parochial world. He never calls this city Jerusalem, but John will. It shone, descending out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper, as clear as crystal. The city wall was broad and high, and the 12 gates guarded by 12 angels, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. There were 3 gates on each side, east, north, south, and west. You will see that John's vision is a conflation of this city and the city we'll see at the end. For the people with 12 gates, this one has 3 gates, one each on north, east, and south. But we're talking now about the city where the people reside. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl, and the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Maybe that's why Ezekiel avoids the word. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there's no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil, unclean will be allowed to enter there. Oh, you see that motif? Nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. My friends, this is the gospel according to John, but this is also the gospel according to Ezekiel. Let's give thanks for God's grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, all of these images will come to life one day. We pray that you would keep reminding us every day that our citizenship is there, not here. Give us patience to endure the frustrations of the interim, but keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. So as we leave this place this morning, we pray that your good hand and your blessed presence would be with us. Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. Amen. May the Lord be with you with his glorious and gracious presence this week. Amen.